Now, if you're anything like me, when you see what is going on in the news, in the world, sometimes it's tempting to get a bit depressed, isn't it? Maybe you sing the hymn sometimes, which has the line, "When Satan tempts me to despair." Now, very practically, do you despair when you get your heating bill every month? Ours has gone up by 3 times what it was a year and a bit ago, and I bet yours has too. Or do you despair more seriously when you look at the war and the conflict between Russia and Ukraine or other situations in the world, and do you ask and think, how will that, humanly speaking, ever be resolved? Or do you despair perhaps when you look at the example that seems to be set for us by our leaders, whether they be the politicians or whether members of the wider royal family? Or perhaps do you remember that they are men and women with natures just like ours? Or maybe are their circumstances very personal to you, perhaps known only to you and maybe one or two others, which you care about so deeply, but you don't know if anybody else does? Well, let's come and see these stories today, these accounts in God's Word. And we're not too far into a new year, so it's fitting that as we come to the Word of God, we come to passages that teach us about how God protects and how God provides for his people in many different circumstances of life. We're in 2 Kings chapter 6, and it's another chapter full of miracles in a book that's full of them. And there's two of them for us to consider this morning. Firstly, this story of the floating axe head. And secondly, this account of the Syrian army pursuing Elisha and the city. And maybe it's a while since you've read that chapter. And maybe you think, wow, outside this room, what would people really make of accounts like this? But we've no need to feel embarrassed about the Word of God, have we? Because we're going to see how God provides for his people and how God protects his people. We'll see how God answers our prayers, specifically in times of difficulty. We'll see how God deals with the needs of his people, no matter how small they might seem. In that first little account in verses 1 to 7, we see somebody losing something. In the second account, we see how God deals with perhaps a young Christian who's intimidated by the opposition that he can see before him and against him. Now, we can identify with those things, can't we? And it's a great reminder that as we read in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 4, that he who is in us is greater than he who is in the world. Well, where are we today then? Where are we? We're in Israel, but it's been divided into two kingdoms, the northern one, Israel, and the southern kingdom of Judah. And the kings of Israel, you might know, have generally been wicked men with no real thought of God. We had Ahab, now we have Joram. And maybe you're thinking, what of many world leaders today? How many of them really and truly have thought for God? And so it's God's prophet Elisha, like Elijah before him, who's been given a ministry, he's been given something to do at this time. So firstly, God provides, God's provision, the axe head floats. And so we're introduced in the first verses of this chapter to this little group that some versions call the sons of the prophets. It's what we read, the sons of the prophets. And you might want to think of it like this: we're dropping in at a training school for preachers. Sometimes you get these documentaries on how people live in other parts of the world, and I don't know whether they fascinate you or not, but I really like to see them, and you wonder what a place like this would have been like. Here we are. It's clearly something that Elisha's passionate about. It's clearly something that they spend a lot of time doing, building up these little training schools, developing and training other prophets who will help in the work and who will preach and teach people about the Lord. There's these little schools we've read it in a place called Gilgal, in a place called Bethel, in a place called Jericho. And it seems like Elisha acts as something of a leader to this group. And probably this school, we think, is at a place called Gilgal. But times are tough, aren't they? Spiritually, they reckon that things are at a bit of a low point. Do you think that today? But these are dark days for the northern kingdom of Israel. The king, this Joram, who was Ahab's son, and you can read about him in chapter 3, he's an evil man. Although one thing it says about him is that he's not quite as bad as his father. It's not really, is that a compliment or is it not a compliment? They were both evil men. And idolatry is rampant. And the word of God is neglected. How do you feel about these days today? But what's encouraging to see is that this little group is growing. How do we know that it's growing? Well, they need more space. They've outgrown the place that they're in. Even with the opposition that's out there, even with the godless king, even though it's not really that long since Elijah almost gave it all up on Mount Horeb a few chapters back at the end of 1 Kings. Remember how Elijah thought, it's pointless. There's only me left. There's nothing I can achieve. I'm going to give up. And yet now, as the baton is handed to Elisha, here's this little group. Here's this growing group. Here's this group that needs to expand and needs to build more space for where they are. And Elisha is at the lead. And you see then, as now, God preserves his work and his witness, doesn't it? God preserves his people, even when times are hard, even when times are tough. Maybe you could think of where there have been really hard times for the Christian church. What countries would come to mind if you think about that question? Maybe Russia, maybe Romania, China, North Korea, or other places. Purges and inquisitions in years gone by. But you know, the proof of history shows us how God keeps his church and how the church can flourish under persecution and in hard times. Who knows what will come to us, even in this country, in the years ahead. And so this little group that we read of in verse 1 of chapter 6, well, they need some bigger accommodation because God's word and God's work hasn't stopped. And these evil kings that are at the head of the country, they're not going to stop God's work and his ministry. And so in verse 2, we read that they make this plan. They come up with this plan. Let's go down to the River Jordan. Let's each of us get some wood, cut down some trees so we can build this accommodation for ourselves. And so they come to Elisha and they say, what do you think about our plan? And he listens to the plan. And they say, will you come with us? We want you to come with us and help us in this. Now, it's not always every student who wants his teacher with him all the time, is it? My eldest son's away at university, but my next two are 15 and 17. And they go to a school in Liverpool called St. Margaret's. And my wife teaches there. So in their school, they got mum floating around the corridors. And probably the worst thing that could happen to them is if they walk into the classroom and mum is going to teach their lesson. For a teenage boy, that is like, I really don't think I want to be in this classroom. And sometimes it does happen because she's on a bit of a supply thing. So she has to cover when other teachers are not there. But this group, they want Elisha with them. They want their teacher, their leader, to be with them. Even though you might think this is just a building job. They want the approval of God through his man on this project. Maybe we'd be helped if we had more of that attitude, wouldn't we? That we would want to take the word of God with us wherever and whenever we go. That we'd want to look for God's favour as we go out to work, as we go into school, as we go into university, as we do what we do in the home. That we would remember that God and his word need to permeate everything that we do. You know how often we read of how the children of Israel often disobeyed God's commands. And of often how God said to them, well, if that's how you're going to behave, if that's what you're going to do, if that's how little you think of me, then I will not be with you. But these men wanted Elisha right there with them. And Elisha could have said, well, I'm a prophet. My job is the teaching. My job's not to come with you and do this building. But see, in verse 4, he was pleased to go. And he went with them. And he supports them in the work. And so here's this, you might think this amusing little account. Now, my son Nathan, the 17-year-old who I just mentioned, he likes golf. And last summer he bought himself a new golf club, the big ones, the drivers, if you know what they are, the big fat head at the end of the stick. And he took it to the driving range for his first go, and he walked up to the tee and he smashed it, so he thought. And the ball went a long way, but so did the head of the golf club. It came right off and it spiralled about 100 yards into the middle of the driving range. And if you know about those things, you can't walk onto them and pick them up, because other people are smashing golf balls as well at the same time. So away it went. And I always think of that and think that maybe this incident here looked a bit like that, because here's this fella, he's got his axe, he's trying to cut a tree with whatever the best motion to chop down a tree is. But the Bible says that the head of the axe flew off as he was doing it. And it flew and it flew and it landed splash in the middle of the River Jordan. Now what's his first reaction? Oh no, he says, that wasn't mine. That was borrowed. Sounds like a bit of a desperate cry, doesn't it? And today you might think, well, what's the problem, mate? Just go down to B&Q or somewhere else and pick up another one. They're only 15 quid or something. But the word here that's used is actually begged. I begged for this. It was expensive. Iron back then would have been an expensive thing, and it probably was something that not everyone could afford. And one of the commentators, if you read on this passage, suggests that losing an iron axe then would be like taking your friend's car, you not being insured on it, and you crashing it. That's the sort of amount of money relative to how we're thinking about this. Seriously expensive thing that's happened. Or maybe the man's also concerned that he's letting down this friend. He's borrowed it or he's begged it from his friend, and now he's not going to be able to return it to them. Perhaps he thinks also about the impact on God's work here, because he was part of this building team and now he's not going to be able to do what he wanted to do. Maybe it was all of those things. And here he is, this poor fellow. He's begged the loan of his axe. He couldn't afford it. And now where is it? It's at the bottom of the River Jordan. So what's he going to do? And he calls to Elisha, Master, please help me. Now, quite a number of years ago, I think it was before we had any of the kids, so it must be over 20 years ago, my wife Ruth and I went to stay with my sister, who at the time lived in Switzerland. She lived in a place called Nyon, which is just on Lake Geneva. Nyon is famous for one thing. It's where UEFA football headquarters is, if anybody wants to know that. But it's right on the edge of Lake Geneva. And one day they said, why don't we go and have a swim in the lake? Which didn't sound great to me, but we did. We went down and we had a swim in the lake. And she said, we're going to aim to get to this sort of platform thing that was maybe about 100 yards out into the lake. And out we went. And it was cold. And I'm not a great swimmer. And I started to feel a bit unwell. And we got to the platform and we rested. And I thought, I'm not sure I'm going to make it back. And as we tried to swim back to the shore of the lake, I started to struggle. And one of the other lads who was with us had to sort of grab me round here and pull me back to the shore. And as we were lying on the side of the lake, I looked at my hand and my wedding ring had fallen off. But I was feeling so ill, there wasn't much I could do about it. So my brother-in-law, Phil, ran back to the house, wasn't far, got a pair of goggles, and he dived back into the lake. And as he dived down, I thought, good luck, mate, because you'll struggle to find that. But he came up with the wedding ring in his hand from the murky depths of Lake Geneva. That's a true story. And so I've still got it, although not here today, but it needs, it's a bit embarrassing, but it needs increasing in its size. I was only 20 off when that happened. But this rescue here is different. It's different, isn't it? We're not told why they couldn't have just dived into the River Jordan to get this axe head out. Perhaps it was too deep, or perhaps it was too muddy, or perhaps the water ran too fast, or maybe Elisha just reacts quicker to what's happened, because we see he takes a small stick and he throws it into the river and the iron floats to the surface. Well, God's man has done God's work. As we read through this book, we see how Elisha uses ordinary things in the miracles that he does. Salt in chapter 2, flour in chapter 4, Naaman in chapter 5 just washes in the mud of the River Jordan. Why? Well, so that we see that the real power in these miracles isn't the objects, but the power is in God, who is behind them. The prophet simply stretches out his hand, and we're told in this account that the iron floats on top of the water. It can't, can it? Well, it shouldn't, but it does. It does. And so, I don't know if you know that there's a children's song that has this line. It says, "He must be God, because he did that." How cool is that? Our kids liked that one. Well, that fits this quite well, doesn't it? The idols couldn't do that. The wicked king of Israel couldn't do that. The power is God's. He did that. And it was pretty cool, wasn't it? And so the glory must be God's also. You know that Jesus used ordinary things too, didn't he? Remember how in the Gospels he used a young lad who had 5 small loaves and he had 2 small fish, and he fed 5,000 people with it. That was pretty amazing. Remember how Jesus took some mud and put it on a man's eyes and had them opened and gave him his sight. The power wasn't in the bread or the fish or the mud. The power was in God and his Son. The Apostle Paul reminds us of this too, that in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, he tells us that the message of the cross is foolishness, particularly to those who are perishing. He tells us that God uses the weak and the foolish things of the world to put to shame the things that are big in the world's eyes. Why? Well, so that we might not boast before him. In Isaiah chapter 55, God says, "My thoughts are not your thoughts. My ways are not your ways. And this is our God." He does things that we just don't expect. The iron sank, but the cry of that poor young, well, I don't know if he was young, but the cry of that poor training preacher was answered. We just sang, didn't we? "All I have needed, your hand has provided." Well, that was certainly the case for this fellow, wasn't it? And so have you trusted in that same God who has the power to save, the power to pull you out of the clay and to set your feet on the solid rock? Have you trusted in him? And do you commit to him the ordinary and the everyday things of your life? Well, let's come to this second account, this second section. And we see God's protection here. We see his protection. And so we're introduced at the start of this little section in verse 8 to the king of Syria. And the king of Syria has declared war on Israel, and he's been sending out parties of soldiers out to raid as part of his plan to take the country and conquer it. Now, you might think it's quite incredible that he's done this not long after Naaman, as we've just read it, or as you could read in chapter 5, his top commander has been healed by God of his leprosy. But there's a problem. Because every time the king of Syria sends out one of these raiding parties, Israel seems to know about it. And they're ready for it. Why? Well, because every time the king of Syria makes a plan, God shows it or reveals it to Elisha. And so he's able to warn the king of Israel, and no harm comes. Every single time, it says, the Syrian king plots an attack, Elisha is told about it by God. Even the thoughts the king thinks in his own bedroom are not secret. And so, what would you do? Imagine you're this king of Syria. Nothing works. Every time you make a plan, it doesn't work. And now you're starting maybe to look a bit incompetent. And so eventually the king of Syria, well, he's had enough. And in verse 11, he calls all his servants together and says, "I've had enough of this. One of you must be a traitor. One of you is telling the things that I'm saying, the plans that I'm making, one of you is going and telling them to the other side. So who is it? Who of you is on Israel's side? And in verse 12 we see that one of his servants is able to tell him. It's Elisha. It's Elisha, the prophet who's in Israel. It's him. He is the one who's telling the king of Israel the very thoughts that you think and speak in your bedroom. So now, well, that seems like a pretty simple problem for the king to solve, doesn't it? Let's go and find him then, the king says. Let's go and find him in verse 13 and send men so that I can capture him and we'll take Elisha out. And so out go the spies. And they work out where he is and they track Elisha to a place called Dothan. Now, those of us who are more technical-minded might think, oh, let's just get an app for this, find my prophet, or something like that. But they have to do it the hard way. Yes, they found him. Elisha's there at this place called Dothan. So the king loads up his armies. I'm sure he put the best fighting men that he could. I'm sure the best horses and chariots and everything else that he could muster. Much more than you'd need to capture one man. But the king doesn't seem to be taking any chances. And out they go by night and they surround this village or this city of Dothan. I guess they thought that no one would see them coming. Quite ironic, really, wasn't it? That after all that Elisha has proved to the king about the power of God, they didn't recognize that there's a God in heaven who sees all things and who knows all things. And that's what so many people are like, isn't it? They don't recognize God and they don't recognize his power. And this king of Syria, he had proof and more proof and more proof of God's power. And yet he just carries on exactly the same. Carries on in his own rebellious ways. And that's what people are like. That's what we were like before we came to the Lord Jesus Christ. And he worked in us. People live like God knows nothing, yet the Bible tells us that God knows everything. And so we meet Elisha's servant here in verse 15. Out he goes the next morning, early, and he sees the Syrian army camped around the city. And he thinks, uh-oh, this is bad. And he comes back to Elisha and he says, oh, Elisha, my master, look. Look at this army out here. What are we going to do? The situation is bad. Here's a young man. Maybe he trusts in God. And he now sees out there the power of the enemy surrounding the city. And he is scared. He's scared because he sees the power of the enemy and what they might do to him. How could we reassure him? How could we give him comfort? What would you say to him? Well, let's see what Elisha says to him. Let's see what Elisha says to him. Does he shout at him? No. Does he tell him he's weak? No. Does he tell him to pull himself together and get on with it? No. Elisha knows something very important, that there really is a spiritual battle going on out there. There really are forces arrayed against us. The servant is scared of what he can see out there in front of him, but what does Elisha say? In verse 16, Elisha tells him that God has this under control, that God has them covered. Don't worry, Elisha says, that those who are for us are stronger than those who are against us. Remember, we referenced that verse from 1 John at the start of the message, that he that is in us is greater than he who is in the world. There is a force in this world, and that servant saw it. But it's important to remember that our God is more powerful still. And so in verse 17, Elisha prays. What does he pray? He prays that this servant of his will have his eyes opened and will be able to see the true situation of the power of God. Elisha doesn't need to rebuke him. Instead, he prays for him. He needs the word of God. He needs to trust in the word of God. He needs to believe it, and then he can deal with the command, do not be afraid. He needs to really believe that those who are with us are more than those who are with them. Remember the disciples in the storm, in the Sea of Galilee? Remember how they were scared? Remember how they thought that God had left them and didn't care? But Jesus calmed the storm that day without a word, and they were safe. There's a verse in Psalm 124 and verse 8 that says, "Our help is in the name of the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth." And so as Elisha prayed in verse 17, the young man's eyes were opened, it says, and he saw. What did he see? What did he see? It says he saw the hills full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha, the protecting angels of the Lord. Here's Elisha, the servant of God, doing his work, and here all around him are these heavenly hosts doing their work of protecting and defending God's people right here. I wonder what you think of that. Do you believe God could do that? Do you believe that God did that? Do you believe that sometimes our sovereign God might just use extraordinary means to protect his people? In Psalm 34 it says, "I sought the Lord and he heard me and delivered me from all my fears. They looked to him and were radiant, and their faces were not ashamed. This poor man cried out and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around all those who fear him and delivers them." And then the verse that you probably know well. "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in him." The commentators describe what we see here in our chapter as the ministering spirits. And why not appear in the form that the enemy was using, these horses and chariots, to show God's power? And so Elisha speaks again in verse 18, and as the enemy comes down towards him, Elijah prays, "Lord, strike these people with blindness." There's a real irony to this story, isn't there? God does this thing. They can't see properly. And this army comes down, and Elisha then says, as God has done this thing, and he struck them with blindness, and he goes to the enemy army and says, "You're going the wrong way. You're going the wrong way. I'll take you to the one that you're looking for." And he leads this army into Samaria. And as Elisha prays again, "Lord, let them see now. Let them see where they are." And their eyes are opened again, and they realize they're in enemy territory, that they've been captured. Now, how would you think? How would you feel about that? They've been captured. And the king of Samaria says, "What are we going to do with them? Shall we kill them?" And Elisha says, "No, you haven't even caught them in battle." And what a story this is. This army of Syria, the enemies of the nation, can be sent back home to the king of Syria. "I'll give you your army back now, king. You made this plan. You thought you were so strong. You thought you were going to capture God's man. Here's your army back. Let them tell you what's just happened." Walking testimonies of seeing what the God of Israel has done. They even get fed a great feast in verse 23 before they go. And Israel, we read, is safe again for the time being, protected by the wonderful power of God. Because at the end of that passage, it says the Syrians did not come again on raids into the land of Israel. So the blind servant sees, and the army with sight became blind. What an incredible work of protecting power done by our God. In John chapter 9, Jesus said that he had come so that the blind may see, and so that those who see may become blind. Then he was speaking to the Pharisees. I wonder today, through the Word of God, is He speaking to me and to you? Do you need to see just who this God is? Do you need to ask Him to open your eyes so that you may see who He is and what He can do for you? The power of God to provide, the power of God to protect, the unseen forces of God all around us. Have you trusted Him? Have you trusted Him? We're going to finish in a moment with a great hymn that tells us of God's power throughout the universe displayed. We're going to sing that great hymn, How Great Thou Art. And I wonder if you can sing it and mean it when it says, Then sings my soul, my Saviour, God to thee, how great thou art.